Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've given us breath that we might praise your name. That through all the adversities of life, your desire is that we would glorify you, that we would look to you and allow others to see Christ living and dwelling within us. And so we pray this morning as we look to your word that, again, you would instruct us, that you would teach us, Lord, that you would teach us that it's personal faith that you're looking for, Lord, not just intellectual knowledge of knowing who you are and what you're able to do, but to personally believe in you, to personally trust you. So teach us this morning that believing is really seeing, Lord, that we ultimately can trust you and know you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. If you have a bulletin, can you take that baby out for a moment here? And as you're doing there, we'll be turning our Bibles to chapter 9 this morning. And so we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 34. And we've entitled the message, Believing is Seeing. Our bulletin here, a very, very important thing. There's a lot of information on there. Also, you can go on the church website and get further information. But of course, this Wednesday evening, we're going to continue with our study in Route 66. So we encourage you to come on out. We're going to be going through the Gospel of John. So we're going to overview and look at this Gospel of John, the last of the Gospels. Then, of course, tomorrow evening, we're those in law enforcement, those in public safety, we're going to be having our very first Bible study tomorrow night at 7 o'clock over in the Children's Ministry Building, and we're going to be starting the Book of Romans. So if you're in law enforcement, love to have you out. Bring your spouse. Love to have you out. We're going to spend some time together and study the Bible together, and that will be tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock. Also call attention to men next Saturday, Men's Daybreak. So you need to kind of check that out. That's at 8 o'clock. Some we're starting next Sunday, 6 o'clock, Foundations of Faith. And I cannot stress to you how important this is. Pastor Jack is going to be teaching this Bible study, and it is going to give to us the foundation of the Christian faith. Now, I emphasize this because yesterday we had some Jehovah's Witnesses that were visiting the neighborhood. Now, they never come by our house. We got this mark across our house or something. But I was noting they were visiting other people, and I thought to myself, how important it is to know the basics of the Christian faith, what I believe in and why I believe it. So that's going to be starting next Sunday at 6 o'clock. If you have not gone through a new believer study and you've been a Christian for a number of years, you still need to be there, and I can't stress that enough. Also, we got a couple of Valentine's dinners coming up. We have the couples Valentine's dinner coming up February 14th at 7 o'clock. You can sign up in the foyer or talk to Rick or Sue Whited about that. And then also Valentine's dinner for singles, Dine with the King. That's coming up Saturday, February 16th. And again, sign-ups are in the foyer, so you can check that out. I encourage you to look at the bulletin and kind of find out what's going on. Very, very important. Okay, Matthew chapter 9. We've been out of this for a few weeks, and so we return now. And we've entitled the message, Believing is Seeing. And of course, the whole theme of Matthew's gospel is, Behold your King. Verse 27 reads, And Jesus passed on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Have mercy on us, son of David. And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, Be it done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See here, let no one know about this. But they went out and spread the news about him in all the land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, Nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. I was reading Charles Swindoll's book, Growing Deep in the Christian Life, and he tells a true story that happened a number of years ago in the Long Beach area. It so happened that it was a late afternoon, and a man and his date went to one of these chicken places to get a bucket or a bag of chicken, two dinners. And as he was getting his dinner, the girl that was working the cash register, I don't know where her mind was, but she took all of the proceeds out of the cash register and put them in with their chicken. So they went to this park and they sat down and were preparing to eat. And when he opened up his bag, boy, did he have a surprise. There was over $800 in cash in this bag along with the chicken. Now, I won't ask any of you what you would do. Some of you might say, well, praise God. God's blessing me. Well, he didn't say that. So what he did was he didn't even eat his meal. He and his date got back in the car and they went back to this chicken place. And as they walked in, the manager was just frantic. He was just raving over how this person could do this. And the man walked in and said, here is this money that was mistakenly put in with our chicken. And this man went on to say, you are the most honest man I have ever met in my life. He goes, I want you to wait here right now while I call the newspaper, and I'm sure they're going to take your picture, they're going to put an article in there, and both of you will be in the newspaper. At which the man calmly says, no, don't do that. You see, the woman I'm with is not my wife, it's my girlfriend. And I like what Charles Swindoll says. He says, things are not as they always appear to be. The outside does not always reflect what's on the inside. And with that, we come this morning to the two last miracles in this section that we've been looking at. And I think these two miracles are extremely important because they really show to us that believing is seeing. Often we say seeing is believing. No, believing is seeing. And we see this so well developed as two blind men that were not able to see could really see Jesus and could really understand who Jesus is. Now, these two miracles are important for a couple reasons. First of all, Matthew's gospel is the only gospel to record these two miracles, which I find interesting. He puts them back to back. And none of the other Gospels record these two miracles. Now, I also find it interesting that in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, I believe Matthew was thinking of this passage. It says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap with like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. I believe that Matthew had these miracles in mind as he presented them and had them recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we keep in mind that this section we're looking at followed immediately one of the greatest sermons that was ever preached, known as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gave one of the greatest sermons of all time. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, leads us into the section that we are currently studying. It says, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the Sermon on the Mount, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. So, this section now begins in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and it is a section dealing with the authority of the king. It's one thing to be blown away at the words and the teachings of Jesus, but can Jesus back up his sermon? Is it a sermon with teeth? Is it a message that can be lived out? Is it a message of authority? Though Jesus has been said by the multitudes to be a teacher of authority, is he also a producer? Can he put legs to his message? Can Jesus, in a sense, put hands and actions to what he's saying? And so in chapters 8 through 10, we have the authority of the king. Chapters 8 and 9 are 10 miracles that Matthew arranges in topical order. Now, I emphasize this because Matthew is a very difficult gospel if you're trying to study it chronologically. Because what Matthew does is Matthew arranges the material in topical order. He has an idea. He has a direction that he wants to go. So he'll pull miracles from different periods of Jesus' ministry to teach an important lesson. And this lesson is the authority of the king. And so we see Jesus doing miracles of healing the sick, casting out demons, cleansing leprosy, even authority over nature. One of the things that runs through these 10 miracles is hope to the hopeless. And we'll see that this morning. Two blind men and a demon-possessed man. There is no hope for them. Society cannot do a thing for them, but Jesus can. Now, why did Jesus do miracles? And I want to kind of look at this for the last time. First of all, he wanted to meet human need. God cares about our condition this morning. God cares about the situation that we find ourselves in. Sometimes we think nobody knows or nobody cares. It's not true. Secondly, the miracles were credentials for the Lord. They were tied to Old Testament scripture. They were foretold what Jesus would do as giving sight to the blind and being able to give speech to those that could not speak. But thirdly, the miracles were sermons in action is what they were. They give to us spiritual truth that can only be understood through the actions of Jesus. And so they're sermons in action. Now, this morning the two areas we want to look at is the two miracles. In verses 27 through 31 is the sightless. We want to look at these two blind men that we have very, very little information about, but we want to look at how they were able to see, though they were blind. Then in verses 32 through 34 is the speechless. We want to look at a man that was demon-possessed, and the demons kept this man from speaking. So let's look at the sightless in verse 27. It says, "And as Jesus passed on from there." Now, the story continues that Jesus has been at the house of Jairus. Jairus was a synagogue official. He came to Jesus and said, "My 12-year-old daughter is at the point of death." But by the time Jesus got there, he came to find that the little girl had actually died. So Jesus raises this little 12-year-old girl from the dead, and the Bible says he passed on from there, and two blind men followed him. Now again, Matthew's gospel is the only gospel to record this encounter with these two blind men. Now, throughout the gospel and in Matthew again, we will see encounters with blind people, but this particular account is only recorded by Matthew. Now, we don't know their names. We don't know how old they are. We don't know if they were born in this condition. We don't know if the condition developed. We don't know if they were married. We don't know how many children they have. So it's just pure foolishness to say, well, this was their name, and this is how old they were, and this is the street they lived on, and all this. And this is just, it's pure speculation. The Bible doesn't tell us. But historically speaking, a person that was blind in Jesus' day was at a great disadvantage. Mostly, and predominantly, a person that was blind was generally a beggar. They could not hold down a job because they weren't able to see. And they were totally reliant upon those that could lead them, those that could feed them, those that could give directions to them. And so they were basically at the feet of those that could be generous towards them and would be willing to share of their time and of their talents and of their abilities in order to lead them in the way of life itself. Medically, the condition of blindness in many cases could have been prevented in the first century. It's kind of interesting. I was reading this week and one commentator went on to note that the third world countries today are identical to the conditions in the first century. That many individuals that came down with blindness, it was basically caused by a lack of hygiene. There were various flies and insects that carried various diseases, and a proper hygiene would be, would have been followed, it could have actually stopped much of the blindness that was caused during this time. Now, of course, today there's been some incredible advancements in the area of being able to see or of a sight. Of course, there's procedures today in which cataracts can be removed. I read an article some time back about a woman that was born blind, and through a various surgical procedure, she saw for the very first time. It's an amazing article. And I was watching the news just a few weeks back, and they noted there's a new procedure now where they surgically can implant contact lenses in the eye itself. So you no longer need to fudge with putting the solutions to burn your eyes out and all the other stuff that goes on. And when you're driving, seeing eight headlights when there's only one car in front of you, all of that stuff, they do that. And of course, LASIK, which has become very, very common today. And then along with that, of course, in America today, we have our Americans with Disability Act. We have disability building codes. We have so much at our disposal. And then, of course, we have Braille, which is incredible. Many of the signs in many of our public buildings are written in Braille so that a person that is not able to see can ultimately read where they're at, unless they would go in the wrong bathroom or something, you know. And so, again, it's an incredible thing. I heard something the other day which I found rather interesting. Some of these handicapped codes and stuff, I think, sometimes can get a little out of control. I heard about a fast food drive-up that had Braille on the sign. I thought to myself, now, I hope the person that's blind is not the one driving. That could be a problem. But there was actually Braille on the sign where you order. So you pull up a jack-in-the-box, you go, now, what am I going to order, you know? That could be a problem. And so blindness, along with all of the complications and so forth, there was a stigma that was attached to blindness, which was extremely cruel. And the belief was, in Jesus' day, that those that were blind were under the discipline and the judgment of God. That if a person was blind, the thinking was, what sin did they commit, or what sin did their parents commit that has caused them to have this condition? If you want to turn over to John chapter 9, verse 1, we've looked at this passage before, but it's a passage that shows the prevalent thinking. It was just kind of the view of the age about blindness. And we even see it in the disciples themselves as they questioned Jesus about this. John 9, 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. But the spiritual significance about this blindness is that blindness is a symbol of spiritual ignorance and unbelief. The Bible says a lot about blindness, but when it speaks about it, and it's not talking about the physical, it's talking about the spiritual. I was just reading this morning in 1 John 1:6 where it talks about walking in the light versus walking in the darkness. Light and darkness. Light is truth, darkness is falsehood or hypocrisy or ignorance. Isaiah 6:10, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. So he uses it in the sense of ignorance, of being spiritually blind in the sense of unbelief. Matthew chapter 6, we looked at this some weeks back. Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Another passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Peter goes on to mention these various qualities that should be in the life of the believer. And he mentions these various characteristics that characterize someone that is walking with God, that is in love with God, that is desiring to be like the Lord. And he says in verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So this particular instance of these two blind men teaches some spiritual lessons. It teaches that everyone that doesn't know Jesus Christ is blind. They are not seeing the truth. If they see the truth and they act upon the truth, they will walk in the light and they will be born again. They will come to trust Jesus Christ and they will walk in His truth. This passage also teaches us that as a believer, we can walk in the darkness. If we desire to reject the truth of God's Word and say, well, that's just Pastor Terry's thing, or that's just what this person says. And we basically conveniently say, that passage doesn't mean this, and we explain it away, what we are doing is we are walking in darkness, is what we're doing. And as a believer, if we don't continue to walk in the light, we're not growing as a Christian. We're walking in darkness. Now, what I want to do this morning with these two blind men is I want to observe why the blind could see. And I want to look at some areas of these two blind men that teach us, I believe, how you and I can see. And kind of follow with me, and I'll mention these as we go through our passage. The first thing, number one, is the blind sought Jesus. That's the reason they were able to see, is that the blind sought Jesus. Notice it says they followed Him. This word followed in the Greek means to follow with intensity, is what it means. It actually is the same word that's used to describe a disciple. Someone that is saying, I want to be like Jesus, I want to hear His message, and I want to put into practice what He's saying. So we say, I follow Jesus. That is the exact word and the phrase that is related to these men. Now think about this for a moment. That's pretty tough when you're blind. I mean, it could be tough following Jesus if you're able to see physically. But think of how difficult it was for these two men that were blind to physically follow Jesus. And so often we have so many excuses. I don't understand the passage, or I don't understand what it means, or I don't do this and I don't do that. But you know what? These two men, not being able to see, made a commitment to follow Jesus. Notice the next thing. They were crying out. Now this term crying is an unusual word in the Greek. It literally describes the croaking of a frog. It describes the cry of a raven. And can I use another term? I want to kind of put this in based upon my vacation. How about the crowing of a rooster? I want to say that we were on vacation in Hawaii. We went to Kauai. And when we got there, it was kind of amazing. We pulled up to the airport and we started noticing a bunch of chickens all over the place. And we came to find out as we were there for a day or so that back in 1992, when Hurricane Iniki came through the island, cockfighting was a very, very popular sport that was illegally practiced there on Kauai. And so what happened was the cages were knocked over. And so what has happened is the island has been taken over by chickens. Now, when I say chickens, I'm talking about roosters. Okay? And every morning about 4 o'clock, they let you know that you were in their turf. And it was just an amazing thing. I mean, you go into a restaurant, and they're coming in the restaurant. Every place you go. They call it the Garden Island. I like to call it the Barnyard Island. That's what I like to call it. And so I was so happy to get home. I had to get some rest from this vacation. I had to get back home so I could get some sleep. And so I kind of picture the scene using this word in the sense of a rooster crowing. It literally is describing someone that is yelling, a person that yells, a person with a loud voice. So what this passage is saying is that these two men were letting themselves be known. They were yelling at Jesus. Everybody heard these men as they were calling out to Jesus, following Jesus. So it was not something that was that was not heard. It was not something that was obscure. It was something that was very, very loud. Notice the second thing about these men, the humility of the blind. I want you to note this. They said, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Now, the word mercy is quite different than the word grace. Grace is dealing with sin and guilt. It's the pardoning. It's the cleansing. It's the reinstating. But mercy is the compassion for the consequences of sin. Mercy's been defined as not getting what we deserve or not giving what we deserve is what it is. These men saw themselves as not deserving of God. They didn't come to God saying, "Well, you know, you got to do this for us. We're people and I expect you to do this." And I want to note there's a greatness about these men because you know what the Bible, again and again, of all the characteristics of God, there's God's holiness. Did you know that one of the great characteristics of God is that God is a merciful God? That God doesn't give us what you and I deserve. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 4:31 we read, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God." Nehemiah 9:31, "But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Psalm 119, verse 132, "Turn to me and have mercy on me as you always do to those who love your name." Daniel 9:18, "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." Micah 7:18 and 19, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin, forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You did not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us, and you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities in the depths of the sea." Romans 9:16, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Ephesians 2:4, "God who is rich in mercy." James 5:11, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." When you and I come to God, we better always keep in mind that the very fact and the only reason I can come to God is because He's a merciful God. He is not going to give me what I deserve. If He did, I wouldn't be able to even come to Him in prayer or approach Him. And I got to tell you, there's a greatness about these two men. And as I study the Bible, there's people I want to see when I get to heaven. There are people that I want to speak to. And it's these two men. The insight of these men, and I believe that this characteristic that these men have is so rare in our society today. You want to talk about a rare commodity? It's that of recognizing that you need mercy. I'm watching the elections, and there are people in America that think the government owes them something. I don't get this. And along with that, we transfer that into our relationship with God. And we think God is my debtor. He owes me something. And you hear people saying, I deserve a better wife. Maybe the wife's thinking she deserves a better husband. That is the thought. I deserve better kids. And the kids are thinking, I deserve a better dad. And we think we deserve... No, what we deserve is absolutely zero. And this idea and this notion that the church owes me something and that I am a creditor is so foreign to Scripture. And I'm so concerned today that people within the church think that everybody owes them something. When you and I recognize, like these blind men, our true condition, we come to God and we say one word, mercy. God, have mercy upon me. I do not deserve what you can do for me, but I come as a wretched sinner asking that you would touch me, that you would be gracious to me. Notice the third thing about these blind men that we're able to see. Number three, the revelation of the blind. Notice what they call Jesus, Son of David. Now that's a very, very important title that they called Jesus. This is a messianic title that was basically saying, you, Jesus, are the Messiah. You are the promised descendant from David. Matter of fact, in Matthew 1:1, that is the opening of the gospel that Jesus Christ is the son of David. These blind men were the very first ones in this gospel to identify who the son of David is, and they were blind. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a manuscript. They didn't have scrolls. They were blind. And these blind men came to the realization or came with a revelation from God that this is none other than the one we've been promised, that we've heard about. This is the son of David. Now, Matthew records this term 10 times in this gospel. He records it more than any other gospel because, again, Matthew is writing to the Jews and he's wanting them to know, your Messiah has come. Behold your king. Don't look any further. He's already arrived. And these men were the very first ones to identify who Jesus was. Faith distinguishes. And faith is more than eyesight. It's more than physically seeing. It is possible to be blind and to see more than anybody else because somehow the religious, though they had their eyesight, they didn't see this. This was a revelation from God. Verse 28. And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Now I want you to notice this in verse 28. After he had come into the house. Jesus heard these men. The whole crowd heard these men. Why is it that Jesus seemingly is so unconcerned? It appears as if he doesn't care. I mean, these men have been calling for Jesus, and now in their blind state, they follow Jesus right into the house in order to speak to Jesus. And often this is a complaint that people have. They say, well, I prayed about this and God didn't hear me. I sought the Lord and sought Him for quite a while regarding this issue. And it seems that God was unconcerned, that God did not care. And that's not it at all, because that brings us to number 4, the persistence of the blind. What Jesus was wanting to do was to draw their faith out. He was wanting to mature their faith. Luke chapter 18, kind of jot this down. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, Jesus tells the parable of the unrighteous judge. And in this account, or this parable, Jesus is teaching persistence in prayer. That we are to come to Jesus again and again and again. Now, the question is, why is it that when we pray the first time, God often does not answer us? Why is it that the Bible teaches persistence? Why is it that God teaches that we're to come again and again unto Him? Well, there could be many reasons for this, and let me suggest it's so that our faith can be matured, so that we can grow in our faith. I think sometimes when God causes us or leads us to come again and again, is that I think sometimes by doing that, God is causing us to look at our request. I know there's some things that I prayed about as time goes on. I come to realize that in some cases that I'm the very answer to the prayer that I'm praying to God. Maybe we're praying that God would raise a certain person up to do something. And then as we begin to pray, God begins to show us, you know what? I want to answer that prayer. It's you. I want you to go do that. Or I want you to speak to this person. So that as we're praying, we're lining up with God. Sometimes I think as we begin to pray, sometimes our prayer requests are selfish requests. But if we persist in prayer, we find ourselves lining up with God. We find ourselves maturing in our request, in our relationship with God. And through the process, we begin to see God's plan very, very clearly. Let me suggest some areas in which we need to be persistent in. Maybe there's someone you know right now that you've been praying for, that the Lord would bring them to salvation. You got to keep praying. You got to keep bringing them before the throne of God. There was a man that attended this church, I think it was like 12 years. He was not a Christian, and his wife prayed for him and prayed for him. And the most awesome thing happened. This man came to the Lord. 12 years. She persisted in praying for him. Maybe it's a physical ailment, and the doctors aren't giving any direction as to what they can do or how they can alleviate the pain or bring healing to it. We can pray about these things. God encourages us to be persistent about our broken bodies and physical ailments. Maybe it's about a temptation in our life. Maybe we've been yielding to temptation. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told the disciples, pray that you don't enter into temptation. It's kind of hard to fall into temptation if you're praying. If you're seeking the Lord and you're asking God for strength. That when we pray, God guards us from temptation. So we need to be persistent in that. And so the Bible says here that Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Now, this is an important question. Because what Jesus is asking here for is confidence in himself, not merely intellectual assent. And I love this because in America, we can ask people and say, do you believe that Jesus did miracles? Oh, probably most people would say yes to that. Do you believe that Jesus was the greatest? Oh, yes, absolutely. Do you even believe that he was God? Oh, absolutely. Well, let me ask you one other question. Have you trusted him personally to be your Savior? Well, let's talk about football. That's kind of what they do. It's because what Jesus is doing with these men is he's saying, what about you? What about your personal faith? What about you? Do you have confidence in me? It's great that you say he's the son of David. By the way, you're absolutely correct in saying that. But let me ask, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And that brings us to number 5, the faith of the blind. And they said to him, yes, Lord. Now, it went from son of David to Lord. The term Lord literally means God or master or owner. The one to whom I belong. So they are claiming that Jesus Christ is the owner of them. That he's the boss. He's the patron. That's the Spanish part of the message. That's what he says. He is the one. He is ultimately in charge of their lives. And they now are graduating. They're saying, yes, I believe that you can touch me. Yes, I believe you are the master. Yes, I believe that you are God. Now, appealing to God for his mercy is the first step. The second step is personal faith in God. And how many people appeal to God? They want something from God. But it brings us to the next step, who Jesus personally is. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. And yes, I believe that you can do this. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is crucial. We must have a personal faith in God. We must personally trust Jesus Christ. It's great to know who he is. It's great to know what he's capable of doing, but do I personally believe in him? Do I believe that he died for my sins? Do I believe that he can forgive my sins? Do I believe that I can have a personal relationship with him? Verse 29. And it says, then he touched their eyes, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. Now, notice how Jesus healed these individuals. The Bible says here that he touched their eyes. Now, did Jesus always do this? No. Luke's gospel mentions 10 men that were blind, and Jesus simply spoke the word and healed them. But in this case, Jesus physically touched their eyes. Now, did he have to touch them? No. It's kind of amazing sometimes when you read the commentaries and the various things that people say. You know, I think sometimes the best way to understand the Bible studies is to lay aside the commentaries. I really think so. I think that God can show us by just simply reading the Bible. Obviously, these men were in need of a touch. And there was some compassion that Jesus showed here. He didn't have to touch them, but he chose to touch them physically. And that's one of the most wonderful things about the Bible, the Gospels, is that Jesus touched those that no one else would touch. We looked at the leprous man that had leprosy, where it would be ceremonially unclean for Jesus to touch, but Jesus touched him. No one else would touch this man, so Jesus did. Jesus wanted to touch them, and he said, "Be it done to you according to your faith." I like the Knox translation of the Bible. It says, "Your faith shall not be disappointed." Now, make no mistake about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not teaching faith in faith. This is one of those passages that is used by the faith movement. "Be it done to you according to your faith. As you have the faith, so it will happen." But I think that translation, "your faith shall not be disappointed," is a good translation of this. And often we make statements like, "I believe in the power of prayer." And you know what? I've got to tell you, I don't believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the one that I'm praying to. That's what I believe in. And I say that because so often we look at faith in a sense of it being a formula. If I can get enough faith, God will do this for me. And the Bible doesn't teach this. Jesus said that if you had a grain of faith, as much as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Be removed." So it's not faith in faith. It's the one that we place our faith in. It's kind of like a well of water. That in order to get that water, we got to lower the bucket down into the well in order to pull up the water. Well, faith is like that bucket. We don't worship the bucket. The source is the well. And so faith is like the bucket that allows us to enjoy Jesus Christ, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so it's not faith in faith. It's not faith in the power of prayer. It's faith in the one that we're trusting, which is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 30. "And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See here, let no one know about this.'" Now notice the reward of their faith. Their eyes were open. Faith comes from spiritual insight, not from human eyesight. And I want to emphasize this. This is why I emphasize these two men were great men. They could not read Scripture. They could not see Jesus, but they still believed in Jesus. Based upon what they heard. Yes, they could not see, but they could hear. And they were hearing the message. And in their minds, through the Spirit of God, they came to the conclusion who Jesus Christ is. Romans 10:17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." You know, as we get older, our eyesight is going to begin to dim. I used to blame my wife and thought it was a terrible lighting in our house. I come to find out it's my terrible eyes. That was the problem. And we can come up with all sorts of excuses why, you know, we don't read our Bibles, why we don't go to church, and they're simply excuses. You talk about two men that were handicapped. You talk about two men that were at a disadvantage, but at the same time, two men that were so great. Two men who, based upon what they heard, based upon what God was showing them, they pursued Jesus, they found Jesus, they were touched by Jesus, and now they were able to see because of their belief in Jesus Christ. But notice what Jesus says to them. This is not rare. We've seen this before. "And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See here, let no one know about this.'" So don't tell anybody that you can see. Now, you talk about a difficult assignment. Don't go around and tell people that it was I who healed you. Now, why did Jesus say this? It's because at this point in the popularity of Jesus, thousands and thousands of people were following Jesus. And Jesus did not want people coming to hear him in order to be healed of their diseases. This is not why Jesus came. Jesus came to proclaim the gospel so that sin-sick souls could be made whole. He came to cleanse man of his sin. That is man's number one need. Yes, God's concerned about our bodies, but he's more concerned about our souls. Because a body that God heals eventually still goes into the ground, but it's the spirit part that's eternal. So Jesus downplayed the miraculous. He downplayed his miracles. He did miracles to teach spiritual lessons, but he did not come simply to heal people. Now, I find this amazing because there are ministries today that are just based on healing. And you talk about downplaying healing. They don't downplay healing. They exalt healing. And they say, come to this service and see the lame walking, you know, and see the deaf hearing. And they have whole ministries that are based upon this. And Jesus said, be quiet about it. Downplay what has happened. And so, verse 31 says, but they went out and spread the news about him in all the land. Again, they didn't keep quiet about it. They went out and began to proclaim to everyone what Jesus had done. Now, you don't, in some sense, you don't really blame them for what has happened. But at the same time, Jesus still gave them a command not to do it. And I think sometimes, I know in my own life, and maybe you've done this too, sometimes I've tried to help Jesus. Have you ever tried to help Jesus? I like calling people that like to help Jesus applicants for fourth person of the Trinity. That's what I like to call them. Some of you don't understand what I just said. Trinity means three, fourth person of the Trinity. That doesn't make sense. But anyway, when you get home, your wife will explain it to you. But anyway, they want to be applicants for fourth person of the Trinity. They want to help Jesus out. And any time you and I attempt to help Jesus, God's in trouble. Let me just say it that way. Because we don't know more than God. And there are times that maybe we attempt to defend Jesus. I think of 1 Peter 3:15 that says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And how often sometimes we think we must defend God. Someone says something, God doesn't prompt us to say anything, so we open our mouth anyway, and we think, I've got to give a answer, I've got to give a defense. And I think in many cases, our defenses are not really defenses. They're actually not defending the faith, but dismantling the faith is what it is. Because we often cause problems because we have a haughty attitude. We say it in anger. We lack in love. We lack in compassion. God's not leading us, and God's not going to bless, even though what we're saying is true. So I kind of feel kind of just both ways with these men. I would find myself doing the same thing they did. I'm not justifying what they did. It would be hard not to tell others what Jesus had done for me. But at the same time, it was causing problems for Jesus because Jesus is having to withdraw and Jesus is not able to teach as he was able to do before all of these miracles were done. Now, what's the lesson that we learn from the blind? Those that receive Jesus will see Jesus in new ways. Then if you and I seek Jesus, we will find Jesus. And finding Jesus, we will never see the same ever again. Our view of politics, our view of the world, our view of sin, our view of ourself, all of that will be radically changed. But the second miracle now in verses 32 through 34 is the speechless. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to them. So now as Jesus steps out of the house, he now encounters a demon-possessed man. Now notice the description of this man, a dumb man. Now is he talking about someone that was a dodo? I mean, someone that was lacking in intelligence. No, he's talking about someone or describing someone that is lacking in ability. He's talking about someone that is incapable of speaking. Now, what is making this man incapable of speaking? It says right here, he was demon-possessed. The demons were keeping this man from being able to speak. And isn't that what Satan loves to do? Satan wants to bind people. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that has always been Satan's design, is to basically hold people in bondage. I want you to kind of mark on your calendars February 17th. That's 2 weeks from today. We're going to have with us Avi Lipkin, who is going to come and share with us the five deceptions of Islam. And Avi's a great teacher. He's written multiple books. And he's going to speak about the deceptions of Islam. And he's going to make it very, very clear that the God of Islam is the devil of the Christian faith. Is what it is. Maybe you saw it this week. I saw it last night on the news, that one of the new techniques that the terrorists are using over in Iraq is they're taking mentally handicapped females, they're putting plastic explosives on them, and then from a distance are detonating the bombs. I mean, that is so demonic. So you're taking someone, and the article went on to know that these mentally handicapped females don't even know that they're human bombs. That is demonic. We saw multiple murders this week. On the other day, one bomb killed 75 people. And then you hear these people saying, glory to Allah. Well, they're Allah wrong, is what they are. And they're lost. This is demonic. And so this man was incapable of speaking due to the fact that the Bible says he was demon-possessed. The term demon-possessed, literally demonized, is under the control of one or multiple demons. And our society today is so ripe for demonization. We have the New Age movement, which advocates spirit guides and channeling through angels, which is really demonic. Spirit guides are demons, is what they are. Messing with the Ouija boards, occult practices, astrological charts, palm reading, and all this other stuff that is going on today that is very much accepted in our society. Now, I got to tell you, this phrase, demon-possessed, bothers us. Because a demon-possessed person does not fit the therapeutic model of our society. We like to be politically correct, and we like to be able to basically put everything in a neat little category, and we like to be able to explain everything, understand everything, but the Bible is very clear on this. This man's inability to speak was demonic. It's because he was under the control of one or more demons. And the Bible teaches demon possession. A Christian cannot be demon possessed. A person is demon possessed when they literally give the control or their will over to Satan. And I believe in many cases it's because of occult practices, channeling, New Age, and a lot of these other things. There was an article back in February 2005 in the New York Times. And the article was entitled, "For the Worst of Us, the Diagnosis May Be Evil." And the article went on to note that those that are dealing with forensics are having to deal with people that are just wicked people. And you can't really use the word evil. But they're coming to the conclusion there's no other word to use. There are some people that are just so wicked that the best way to describe them is being evil. That's what they are. So when they're filling their reports out and they're describing individuals' characteristics, the very character traits of their life, they're having a hard time putting down the word evil. And what this person advocates is, forget it, just say what it is. And we look at our society, we look at Islam, and we look at some of the events that are going on, it's evil. And the reason it's evil is it's come from the evil one, it's demonic. Unless we think that this evil demonic force upon this man is only for certain individuals, you're wrong, because each one of us are born with a wicked nature. Each one of us are born with a condition that has alienated us from God. We want our will over God's will. And the condition of this man is a picture of every single one of us. Maybe we're capable of speaking, but you can be sure that Satan has bound us in some area of our life. And Satan's desire is to control our entire lives. And this man was truly controlled. Notice he was brought to Jesus. What a difference between the last two men who followed Jesus, but this man was brought to Jesus. Matthew 9:2, four men brought a paralyzed man to Jesus. You and I have the responsibility to bring others to Jesus. Verse 33, and after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. I want us to know three groups that speak. The first one is the man speaks for Jesus. After the demons were cast out, the dumb man spoke. He was touched by Jesus. That led to speaking for Jesus. Notice also, and the multitudes marvel. That means to be in wonder, or we would say blow their minds. Notice the multitudes speak about Jesus. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. It's good to speak about Jesus. It's good to acknowledge what Jesus can do, but that's not enough. What about trusting Him? It's good to speak about what Jesus did, but what about trusting Him? But notice the third group that speaks, verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. The religious speak against Jesus. So we have a man that speaks for Jesus. We have a group that speaks about Jesus. And then we have the third group, the religious, that speak against Jesus. And they attribute the miraculous healing and the exercising of the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, when we get into Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 29, we'll talk about that because that becomes the theme that the religious are using. They're self-blinding. They've rejected the truth about Jesus, so now they're going to smear Jesus. By the way, that's what happens in politics too. Is that often the candidates I've noticed are not really telling you what they believe. They're just telling the false things that others are saying. And that's often a technique that Satan uses. In politics, there's a lot of demon activity, and that's what it is. And so they've rejected Jesus, and so now they're going to find fault with Jesus. The lesson from the demoniacs is those that have been touched by Jesus speak for Jesus. Now, in closing, I jotted down five little applications that I want to leave you with. If you kind of just jot these down real quickly. Number one, the seeking of Jesus will lead to seeing Jesus. Surely these two blind men teach us that. Keep seeking the Lord. Maybe you've been seeking the Lord about an issue. Keep seeking Him. You will see Him. Secondly, the seeking of Jesus means we know our need of mercy. We're coming to Him because of our own inability to meet our need. We don't deserve what Jesus can do for us, but we plead the mercy of God. Number three, seeking of Jesus means seeking in persistence, coming again and again and again. Number four, the seeking of Jesus means faith must be personal, not merely intellectual. It's great to know who Jesus is, but will we personally trust Him? And lastly, the seeking of Jesus and the touch of Jesus leads to speaking for Jesus. If you and I have been touched by Jesus, then we speak on His behalf. We say, thus says the Lord. This is what the Bible says. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You that You've given to us this precious, precious map, the directions to life itself. And I pray this morning that each one of us, Lord, would personally know that we know You. that we've trusted you, that it's not just intellectual information and knowledge and information, but we have personally trusted you. I pray this. I pray for any this morning that are hurting, Lord, that they would be encouraged by the persistence of these two blind men, that in their blind state, they continue to follow and to cry out to Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would follow that same pattern in our own lives. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close.